We're going to just have a little chat today with Graham, our vicar, about why he wasn't here 2 weeks ago. So, 2 weeks ago.
2 weeks ago.
Today, Phil gladly announced to the whole church that you were away with my wife at the weekend.
I heard that. I've been waiting for the phone call from the bishop.
Well, the bishop rang me. So now I've got a chance to say, what on earth were you doing 2 weeks ago?
2 weeks ago, I was away, Manny was there as well. We were at Barnstondale, which is a kind of outdoor activity centre not far from here, with 99 and 10-year-old children and a few other leaders and some school staff and things like that on something called a school's venture. CIFA, which is the, or CPAS, which is the sort of Church of England kind of home mission organization, organizing things within this country. For a long time, they've organized these sort of holidays for kids, a bit like MCYC, very much like MCYC. And they, one of the guys there, Tim Friend, had a kind of vision for stretching that out to trying to connect with church schools, with kids who kind of go to church schools, but maybe probably have very little church connection otherwise. And so he and Bishop Keith came up with this idea a couple of years ago, and it happened 2 weeks ago, and we was there.
So 99 and 10-year-olds, a weekend away with Mandy. I don't know what's worse, really. So tell us the kind of things that you were doing over that weekend, and what, you know, how come somebody who just works one day a week normally and had to do 3 days a week? Pretty difficult?
That was the big problem, yeah. I actually having to do three consecutive days work. I still haven't recovered, actually. I have to say, yeah, sort of laughing about that. It really did push me out of my comfort zone. This is not my natural kind of area for working. So being with those kids, yeah, it was really full on. I think because they wanted to keep the kids engaged, it was stuff happening all the time. So there was very little kind of breathing space, no chance to go away and put your feet up or anything like that. There were a lot of activities for the kids. Also, some Bible teaching, so four main Bible teaching sessions where Dave Casson, who's a youth and children's worker in Rock Ferry, Dave led those. And it was all done around the mystery of the empty tomb. And we were, you know, with the kids were supposed to be sort of working out, you know, what was this empty tomb thing all about? And they were looking at the evidence and so on. And then we had a couple of times when, just as dorm groups, we'd get together and go through some of the evidence and try to figure that together. And it was, yeah, I say, it certainly stretched me, just engaging with the kids, but they seemed to have a great time.
So in terms of the gospel work, so obviously the four sessions is quite a good time over the weekend to actually have that time with the children. So, and I think obviously we are blessed as being a church, you know, having a church school in Christchurch. So how do we now then try and build upon that with our church and with church school? What can we try and do to actually engage these children again or other children as we go forward?
I think that's the really key question that the weekend generated. The kind of the three outcomes that CIFA were looking for from this. The third outcome is, has this weekend helped those children to engage with their local church? And it just kind of throws the question back at us. So what are we, how are we expecting the kids to engage with us? And I think that's just a really big challenge. And it did just, you know, just kind of make me think that we've got to be looking at how we do that. We've got a church school there. We made connections with the kids over that weekend. How do we build on that? How do we build on, you know, some of the kids that we've got at the moment are kind of, you know, Ollie, Millie, Thomas, they're getting to that sort of age where they need something further. Really key thing is, you know, we've been talking for a while about appointing a children and families worker, and it just reminded me how utterly important that is. I think it is the single most important thing we can be thinking about doing. Somebody who has just got the time to do that sort of work, and B, got the gift set to do that kind of work. I mean, as I say, I just felt, oh, I'm too old. Apart from anything else, I'm just too old to do all this stuff. And so finding somebody who's just gifted to do that and can put that time in for doing that, I think is so important. But I think in the interim, until we get our children and families worker, yeah, it's something we're just going to have to step up to the plate. We're going to have to start doing stuff. And it has made me think, yeah, I don't feel equipped to do it. I don't feel called to do it. But it just reminded me. I think going away on the weekend reminded me. You know, we want to be disciples. Discipleship, one of the things discipleship involves is you see something that needs doing and nobody's doing it, you do it. That's discipleship. And so for me, it may be that I'll have to start getting involved with doing, you know, we may need to resurrect next gen, do something like that. And if there's nobody else to do it, I'll do it. Because it's, yeah, I think it, one of the good things about the weekend, and there were one or two good things. There were some pretty horrendous things, but there were one or two good things. But one of the good things was just that, we kind of talk about walking with God in my life. It just reminded me that sometimes you need to be pushed way outside your comfort zone in order to start praying a bit more seriously. There was no spare time on that weekend, but even though there was no spare time on that weekend, I probably prayed more than I do some other times. Just because, how am I supposed to be doing this? What am I supposed to be doing here? And so I think, it was kind of that awareness of God being there. But also that awareness that if we take discipleship seriously, then there's a job there to be done. So we're going to have to get stuck in and do it.
And life can bring about sudden changes in our priorities. And there's a big cliche, isn't it? We have a baby or something like that, your priorities change. There's lots of movies been made about things like that, about people whose lives are suddenly turned upside down by something happening. And I like a story I read about recently where there was a millionaire on the Titanic and the boat was starting to sink and he went to his safe. In his safe was the equivalent of millions and millions and millions of pounds worth of documents, which in those days you didn't have on a computer, you had to have the documents and you'd lose them. But he left them and grabbed three oranges and ran to the lifeboat. In a moment, his priorities had changed. It wasn't about the money, it was just about surviving. Here's a good quote. What people pray for is a good test of their priorities. What do we pray for? Who's top of our prayer list? Is it people? Is it things in the world? Is it just our own aches and pains? Is it the same old things? Do we change it? What's our priorities in our prayer life? From the outside, when you look at people, you can't always tell what their priorities are. Somebody said this, my priorities are to be a good brother and a good father. Now, you wouldn't necessarily guess that was said by Mike Tyson, the guy who did all the boxing. In this passage, we move through lots and lots of different situations, lots and lots of teaching. Jesus moves from one thing to the other. But the key thing in this passage, as Steve's about to read, is that Jesus is trying to get to understand what his priorities are. Now, before we get to this passage, Jesus had the transfiguration, when we talked about that fairly recently. Jesus has shown the disciples that he was, in fact, God. It was very clear. But he also said to them that he'd come to die. He was going to die and rise again. So Jesus' priority is getting his disciples ready from being disciples to being the church.
Reading is from Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to Mark chapter 10 through to verse 12. Can be found on page 1013 of your pew Bibles. They came to Capernaum, where he was in the house. He asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter the life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it make you salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord.
It's quite a long passage, and we move through different bits and pieces. One bit of teaching to the next. Some of it's quite dark. Some of it's quite difficult as well. I'm just going to pick out particular bits of the passage for us to think about. And like I said, the guiding principle is about Jesus' priorities. What was Jesus trying to do first, put first in the kingdom? Now, the first bit we see is the disciples had turned up and they were all kind of looking a bit guilty. Jesus knew what they'd been doing. They'd been talking among themselves about who was the greatest. A bit like kids do something wrong, they kind of look at the shoes and act all guilty. So any parent will recognize the symptoms. But they were kind of living in a fantasy world. Bear in mind, Jesus just said, again, "I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again." He pointed out the fact that he was going to die. Now, if you or I were in that situation, our leader, the person of our group who was leading us, had said that, we'd be thinking about, well, what do we do? What's going to happen to us? Are we in danger too? Who's going to take over? What are we going to do? But no, they were just busy trying to work out who amongst them was the best. Jesus was thinking about the real future, and they were living in a fantasy land. It's a bit like when people sit down, I'm sure none of us have ever done this, and said, "Well, if I won the lottery, I'd do this and that." It's that fantasy world they're in. But Jesus is planning for the future. He's thinking about succession, who's going to take over, what they're going to do. Because like I said, the disciples will soon be the church. And he's got a plan for us. We're all making our plans thinking, "Oh, I could do this and that." But Jesus has got a plan for this church. For 10 years' time in this church, he's got a vision and a plan for us. And all we need to do is put down our fantasies and find out what he wants to do in the real world. And to underline the point, he brings a child and says, "You must welcome one like this." But this is more a question of values, because in those days in the Middle East, children were not worth anything. Now today, obviously, children are very precious to us and we value them. But then, until you could actually do something in life, until you could actually work in the shop or whatever people did, children weren't given the same value. Not to say parents didn't love them, but they didn't have that value. But Jesus puts a child in the middle of them. It's a contrast with their arguing about who's going to be the leader, because Jesus is a people person. Jesus sees the potential in the child. He sees a potential in us. And this is another of Jesus' priorities. It's people, it's us. He sees the potential in each of us. If you think of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus moved with compassion when he saw the crowd. He was a people person, and he still is. And we need to think especially about the people who aren't valued. What are we doing about them? About the people who are neglected. The people who walk in and out of church, perhaps people don't really talk to them. We need to think about that, because Jesus is a people person. We need to be the same. The next bit that jumped out at me was when the disciples were complaining about miracles being done by other people in Jesus' name. And they were not one of us. Okay? Jesus' priority, another of Jesus' priorities, is shown in John 17 when Jesus prays for the church. He prays the church will be united. The church will be one body. Now, in this passage here, it's slightly different. And if we are the body of Christ, we need to know who's in the body and who's out. Example, Christian scientists, okay? They ain't scientists and they ain't Christians, okay? We need to know things like that. But at the same time, what about our fellowship? About this service and the early service? It's good to get to know people in the body, isn't it? And people in other churches in Morton, it's good to get to know them, to come along to events where we can meet them and get to know people in the body of Christ. So that's one of Jesus' priorities. The next bit, when Jesus talks about these little ones, protecting people who are young in the faith. Yes, Jesus might still have the child there. He might be using a child example, but he's also talking about people who are young in the faith. It's amazing that we, if you've been a Christian for a while, you are modeling Jesus to other people. It's quite a scary thought, isn't it? We've been called to model Jesus. And if you think about outside the church, in the everyday world, there's all sorts of problems with children picking up on things from adults. Children today are picking up on the fact that the debt is an all fact of life. Whereas a generation ago, it wasn't. Children are picking up on problems with body image in magazines, aren't they? There's a whole list of things that we and society around us are passing on to our kids without us even realizing it. But Jesus' priority is for us who are Christians to disciple those who are coming along in the faith. Now that sounds like a bit of a responsibility. It sounds like we're going to get it wrong and we're going to be guilty about it. But it's not like that. We just need to live out our faith. We need to let Jesus change us, and people will see that. And we need to do practical things like get into God's word, read the Bible, model reading the Bible, model praying, pray out loud, show people how you express your faith. So that's one of Jesus' priorities. And then we get this part about maiming yourself, about cutting off arms and legs and eyes and things like that. And of course, Jesus isn't literally necessarily talking about doing that. It's the principle of the matter that counts. Although people in history have done it. I wouldn't advise it. Please don't go from this place and injure yourself. But there's a different principle at work here. Because in Lent, particularly, we think about, oh, I'll do without, I'll be self-sacrificial, I'll do without this and I'll get rid of that. But it's, in a way, we're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. Do you remember one of the stories Jesus told was the idea of the pearl of great price? And when we sign up for the kingdom, it's like we buy this pearl and we get rid of everything. But Jesus also says, seek ye first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. We need to have this mentality that we give it all up for God and we trust that God will put back the bits that we need. Now here's a dangerous, do you like dangerous prayers? I like dangerous prayers. Well, they are dangerous though. Here's a really dangerous prayer. Next time you sit down, have a quiet time. Next time you're with God, pray this. God, do what you want with me. That's a dangerous prayer. Because God might just do that, mightn't he? But that's the principle, isn't it? We've got this pearl of great price. And everything else doesn't matter anymore. So it's not a matter of cutting off bits and losing bits and giving up things for Lent and not eating chocolate and that. It's all about just this one thing, and trusting God that he'll supply everything else. Then we've got the bit about salt, haven't we? Salt. What's distinctive about you? What's the thing that kind of sums you up? The thing they put on your birthday cake, you know? What's that one thing? Maybe it's your dress sense. Maybe it's your laugh. Maybe it's the way you sneeze. I used to work at a place where somebody, a few rows down, used to go, and everyone would just stop and laugh because they heard this sneeze. We knew who it was and we'd just laugh. Have you met people who you instantly know are Christians? Yeah? And you've met anyone, you think they're a Christian. Good to be like that, wouldn't it? It'd be good for us all to have that. Sometimes it takes longer for these things to come out, doesn't it? Sometimes it gets to that point where everyone's going to do something and you say, oh, I'm not doing that. Sometimes it comes down to the times when choices are made and then people realise that we're distinctive. But Jesus' priority is that we're salt, that we flavour the world around us. So what does this mean? To be different? Again, to love people who other people ignore? To stand up for what's right, not just what's easy, but what's right. That's a hard thing to do today, isn't it? It's hard to make a stand sometimes and say, no, I'm not going along with that. It's easier just to go along with what the world is doing. But if we're like that, if we give ourselves to God, if we say that, pray that dangerous prayer of what do you want me to do? Do what you want, Lord. Do what you want with me. We become like salt. Or, here's another way of thinking about it. Do you remember that woodpecker cider advert for a couple of years ago? What a refreshing change. Remember that? That's how God wants us to be. What a refreshing change from the world and from the norm and from the things around us. And then chapter 10, we've got this whole passage on divorce. Now, you could preach 10 sermons on this passage. And we've all got different experiences in life. I don't want to sort of lay down the law and say it's this and it's that. The key thing in this passage, the key thing is that Jesus says this. He talks about their heart being hardened. It's on verse 4 and 5. It says, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus says, it's because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. He's talking about our hard hearts. And this applies not just to marriage, not just to making marriages work, but it applies to every relationship we have. And here's something interesting for you. You can measure this, all right? I'm calling it the AMT, okay? Next time somebody annoys you, or somebody puts you down, or you feel slighted, or you feel aggrieved by something somebody said, make a note of the time. And then make a note of the time when you're feeling a bit better, okay? I call it the AMT, the average miffing time, okay? Now, on a good day, my average miffing time is about 2 hours. It's pretty good, that, isn't it? But some days, you can carry it on all day and on to the next day. Some people miff their whole lives long, don't they? Some people have got grudges they've held for years and they won't let it go. Now, we can't do much about it, really, because people hurt us, don't they? People say things and we get hurt. We can't always control that. We can't always stop people from trying to have a go at us. Now, Jesus didn't often get miffed when people had a go at him. He got more upset about when people were abusing their positions of power or responsibility, when people were putting up a holy front and saying things and really being hypocrites. So let's pray to God. Let's pray to God. God, cut down my average miffing time. Okay? It's one of Jesus' priorities that we don't have hard hearts. So just to put all this together, because it's quite a long passage, there's lots of different teaching in it. I found a quote by a guy called Rick Warren, who's a famous Christian teacher. He says this, living in the light of eternity changes our priorities. Living in the light of eternity changes our priorities. So when we live in God's kingdom, when Jesus is in our hearts, our priorities would change. Just like those movies when a baby comes along or something happens or somebody suddenly finds they can't move or something, their priorities all change. But Jesus' priorities in this passage are quite clear. He says this, first of all, live in the real world. Don't live in a fantasy world. Don't live in a world where all your dreams come true one day. Think of God. God, what do you want me to do? What's your plan for my life? And make our value about people, not things, about people, the way Jesus did. Make loving people our number one value. Work for church unity. Yeah. Go to church events where there's people from other places. Get to know people. Share with them. And model our faith to those who are young Christians. That's not by being super holy or super good, but just walking on with God so that people have something to look to. And we don't give things up. We give everything up for the kingdom. It's not this thing about cutting off bits, doing that, or the feeling of Lent, and I'm going to be good, I'm going to be give things up for God. It's the thing that we give everything up for God, for the kingdom, for the pearl of great price, and then trust God, he'll give us all the bits back again afterwards. And let's be refreshingly different as people. Let's not be like the world around us. Let's reduce our AMT. But we do all this in the grace of Jesus. We don't do it in our own strength. He will produce the fruit in our lives. Yeah? Jesus is going to do all this. As we focus on him and all he's done for us, he went to the cross, he died for us. As we reflect on him, as we let him into our lives, he will put his priorities into us.